Hosea is primarily a book that teaches us about how God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. This is a very critical issue because a lot of believers are very confused about how God convicts of sin. And one evidence of this is when you can see, one you can see, you've probably seen somewhere, maybe in your life or someone else's, is when a believer gets wrapped around the axle about some past sin that they committed. Usually something they perceive as just an outright terrible thing that they did, and they end up getting hung up on this sin, and they can never move on. For years and years, this past sin just sort of eats away at them. And every time that they face some kind of a difficult situation in life, some suffering situation, they will immediately think that God is paying them back for whatever that sin is. Now, assuming that they confess the sin, okay, assuming that they were restored to fellowship at some point, past point in time, that is not God getting them back. Okay? That is not how God operates, friend. That is how Satan operates. Now, Satan is always going to try to get you hung up on some past sin and make you think that God has not really forgiven you. Why does Satan do this? Well, because Satan wants to keep you away from God's grace. Okay, Satan never wants you to appreciate God's grace. And so the way that he manipulates us is to get us to think that what we did was just so bad a thing that God just couldn't possibly forgive you for that. So even if you can vocalize, and believers in these situations can vocalize that, yes, God forgives all sin on the cross. God covers it all by His grace on the cross and so forth. But if they're functioning according to the scenario that we just presented, then they're functioning as if that's not really true. And so there are believers all over the world who are caught in this kind of a trap. But always remember the truth, that the moment that you confess your sins, you are instantly, at that point in time, restored to fellowship. Okay? Now you might get kicked out of fellowship the very next moment. But the thing to do, of course, is just confess again and be restored. Okay? Because this is a part, of course, of spiritual growth. It's not everything, but it is necessary. Okay, so we turn to Hosea to learn three basic ways that God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin to get believers to move to 1 John 1:9 and confess it. Now the first thing that he uses is the Word of God. Testing. The Word of God, or what I just call the content of Scripture. Okay, hearing the Scripture results in conviction of sin, which is necessary before you can confess your sin and get restored to fellowship. So as long as you are not convinced that you have sinned, you're not going to confess your sin. Okay? I mean, what are you going to confess if you're not really convinced that you sinned? Okay, so this is why hearing the Word of God is so important. So every time you attend here, you know, and you hear the Word of God taught, or every time you are doing an in-depth analysis of the Word of God, God is using His Word to convict you. Now, this is why it's just absolutely terrible that pastors and teachers of God's Word are not teaching God's Word today. Believers walk into churches, of course, and like all believers, they have loads of sin, and that includes pastors and teachers, by the way, and yet they don't teach the Word of God. They don't take it seriously. Instead, they waste time telling stories, you know, and singing 7-Eleven songs. You know what 7-Eleven songs are, right? Seven stanzas 11 times. And after that, we get about 15 minutes of some sermonette for Christianettes that basically can be boiled down to about 1 minute of content. And after all this, the people who are there who have loads of sin are not convicted of their sin. Their toes haven't been stepped on. And the pastor's toes haven't been stepped on either. Because he hasn't been doing his job all week, studying the Word of God to prepare to teach and communicate God's holy Word. Now, God wants to take care of us. He wants to rip certain things out of our lives. And no, it's not comfortable to have it ripped out of our life. But that is God's work in our life, to conform us to the image of Christ by ripping this trash out of our lives. And that means that first and foremost, we have got to be convicted of our sin. And that means, first and foremost, the Word of God has got to be taught, and believers have got to be exposed to the Word of God, lest they not know what the standards of the Word of God are and violate them continually, and sear their conscience and be destroyed spiritually. We'll see more of that tonight. So the first way that God the Holy Spirit works to convict sin is through the Word of God. I can't figure out what's... I got freeze here. The freeze effect. So I'll just start this the whole thing over. I'm fine. I'm looking at Austria. All right, so we'll fire this up in a minute. The second way, certainly you can write down the Word of God. It's easy enough. Second way we've seen this is point two to write down, and that is reminders of past grace. God had shown the nation Israel past grace, and the nation had not shown gratitude for His grace. Now, this tips us off to something, and that is that if the Holy Spirit uses ingratitude on our behalf, that must imply that before He can use ingratitude, He's got to prove to us what He's done for us. So you can't be convinced of ingratitude unless you first are reminded of the great things that God has done for you. And that tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to bring conviction once again about through teaching about certain truths in the Christian life, namely the positional truths, the position that God has given you, things about what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have done for you at the moment of salvation, but all the spiritual blessings that you have in the heavenly places that were given to you at the instant of salvation. Okay, only when we come face to face with these things and we realize the marvelous nature of what God has accomplished for us through Christ on the cross do we get convicted of our ingratitude for this great thing done for us. The third way that we have seen in the book of Hosea is through this. Write this one down. Failure to learn loyalty. Okay, the aim of sanctification is to learn loyalty to God in every area of life. God has a plan for your life, and that has as its goal, finally, to learn loyalty to Him. The first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Three of those, by the way, are mind words. They have to do with the intellect. They have to do with the way you think. Now, this takes time to develop, of course, loyalty, that is. And God gives us time to develop. But God does have a schedule. And that schedule does have a deadline. And so if we fail to get in shape by the deadline, there are consequences. Okay, God had a deadline for the nation Israel. And we're going to see that right in the text tonight. But the nation did not get in shape by the deadline. They failed to learn loyalty to Him. And what the nation did instead was they went down through the six steps of carnality or deep, deep depravity. Okay, that we've shown over and over and over again. So let's look at it again. These will be the six steps of depravity. We're coming to the end of the book, and so we want to get these steps down thoroughly. And tonight in our text, the sixth step is reached. And it's that sixth step that is the grand consequence for failing to learn loyalty to God over a long period of time. The first step, and let's see if I can get this to work here. The first step, of course, is going to be negative volition to the revealed knowledge of God, either in creation or in conscience or in the Word of God. And when that negative volition is not corrected by confession of known sin, then you start to sink down through these steps that we'll show here if this all works. Still going. Now, what happens if you don't confess your sin, of course, is that it becomes more difficult to confess your sin the next time. You think, on the surface of things, that the more you sin, the easier it would be to see that, well, I've got this big pile of sin over here that I need to confess. But actually, you lose the ability to see your sin for what it really is because you move to step two, which is darkness of the mind. Good. Okay. So every time we sin, there is this darkening shadow, we might say, that comes over the mind that is blinding us to the true state of affairs. It's not only blinding us to our sin, but it's also blinding us to our view of God. A right analysis of who He really is in His true essence. And so the more we sin and don't confess, and we sin again and we don't confess, over and over and over we do this, and gradually it blinds us. Okay, and as we become more and more blind, a spiritual vacuum forms in our soul, and this has to be filled, and so that comes to the third step, and that is the demonic infiltration. And I don't know what the problem is. And we're going to get a new computer. Alright, that's about it. I've had enough. So at this point of demonic infiltration, we're trying to satisfy the lust of our souls with the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and the things of the devil. Okay, things that can never satisfy, but things that we think can satisfy us because our minds are blinded to reality. So the fourth step is idolatry. And this is where we are grabbing all sorts of things that we think can satisfy us, whether it be money, whether it be sex, whether it be philosophy, whether it be prestige or power, whatever it is. When these things begin to take on proportions that are not inherent to the thing itself, that is idolatry. Okay, they get blown all out of proportion in our minds. Okay, our eyes look out at these things, and for some reason, this thing is just so attractive to us, and our eyes are having interference in them, so to speak, and we can't even see the thing correctly anymore. And God's solution, we said last week, was in that kind of situation, God says, well, one thing I'll do is I'll let you play around with that for a while, and then I'll do something that's going to really drive you nuts, and that is I'm just going to blow your idol away. I'll just show you that that thing that you think is propping you up, that thing that you think will satisfy, can never satisfy you. And then where will you be? See? So this is one technique that God used with the nation Israel, and it's one that He'll use with us. He'll just deflate our idols right in front of our faces so we can see the thing for what it really is. This is another thing that comes out of that is we get ashamed because we realize what fools we look like chasing after this thing that was nothing but vanity. Now that everybody else saw that, and here we are, goofballs. This is why people, you know, have Dallas Cowboy all, just as an example, Dallas Cowboy flags all over the garage, you know. Their whole life is about the Dallas Cowboys, for example. You know, and everybody else looks at this and is like, what is wrong with this person? I mean, the only thing they know is every jersey number and everybody's name and how many passes they threw and how many they dropped and how many they fumbled. And this is all they know in life. And everybody else can see that this is a foolish, foolish thing. It's just a big idol. But for this person, oh, this is the greatest thing. And they can't see it. They're stuck in idolatry. Now, when you come to the fifth stage, that is social chaos or chaos of the heart. I don't know what this is going to do, though. What do I do? Oh. Well, no, it's moving around. Well, I don't even use the mouse pad for a hit. I use a keyboard. All right. So that's okay. All right. At the fifth stage, we have chaos. Chaos in the heart of an individual. This is when an individual starts building up hatred for God. Okay? Hatred for parents. There's deceit, malice, contract breaking, political scheming, a whole slew of things that when manifested on a cooperative scale or societal scale, they just cause social chaos all over your nation. Now, through this process, of course, God is trying to convict us of sin as you go through the steps. And even if we do confess our sin and get back in fellowship, the thing is, when you get way down these steps, you find that the minute you get back in fellowship, you get right back out. And that's because you have developed a habitual sin pattern over time. And so more drastic action becomes required on God's part to convict us of sin and to get us to reach 1 John 1:9. Okay, so 1 John 1:9, yes, it puts us immediately back into fellowship with God. But it does not immediately change the habit patterns that we have formed through reinforcement of negative volition to God's Word. So in order to change these habit patterns, God has a sixth step to use, the most drastic means, and these drastic means are the ones that are coming on the Northern Kingdom in 722 B.C. and on the Southern Kingdom in 586 B.C. And this is the sixth step, and here it is. God removes His protection. And the Assyrians are going to come in the north, and they're going to destroy them, and the Babylonians will come into the south and destroy them. Now that's how things end in verse 16, with the pregnant women getting ripped up, and their babies getting thrown against the rocks. Now that's what's going to happen to believers in the Northern Kingdom who did not pay attention to the Word of God. We are a serious, serious problem in churches today, in our country. There are many around the world that are doing a lot better, the United States of America, spiritually speaking, in terms of teaching the Word and believers being hungry to hear the Word. There are many places in the Middle East that are much hungrier for the Word of God than what we have here. And quite frankly, it's because people do not appreciate the Word of God. Oh, it sits there on my coffee table, and what does it do on my coffee table? It gathers dust. That's what it does. If you go back 500 years in history, nobody had the Word of God on their table. And they were dying, thirsting, hungering for the Word of God. And finally, some men said, like John Wycliffe, the star of the Reformation, and men like Martin Luther, who translated the first Bible into German from the original Greek, and men like William Tyndale, who basically coined many of the words in the English language today that we still use. Words like resurrection were coined by a man who studied the original text to give us the Word of God in English so that people, men, women, children, could study the Word of God in their own homes and learn and hear the voice of God for themselves. And now we just, who cares? We got it. It's there. And so we don't even bother. All right, Hosea 13:9. He says, "It is your destruction, O Israel." Now he refers to them here as Israel, the word which means one who wrestles with God, because that's what they're doing in this verse. Okay, Jacob wrestled with God and he was renamed Israel, and the nation has continued this tenacious wrestling match with God. For years and years, the nation has done nothing but wrestle with God, unwilling to get on His schedule and learn loyalty to Him. And the consequence of this rebellion is their destruction, verse 9 says. It is your destruction. Okay, the word destruction is the perfect tense, and it refers to all the moments of time from 1445 B.C., when the nation was born out of Egypt and taken to Mount Sinai with Moses, all the way down to Hosea's day in 722 B.C., 7 centuries. The nation had heard the Word of God and heard the Word of God and heard the Word of God, and they had rejected the Word of God and rejected the Word of God and rejected over and over. And the consequences of this rejection is that they have passed through these 6 steps that we just went through and have now come to the 6th step, their destruction. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Now this is one of the passages in God's Word that takes the word help, Ezer, E-Z-E-R, in its usual sense. Now, if you're familiar with the early chapters of Genesis, you're familiar with the concept of the Ezer being used in Genesis 2 of the woman. But that's not true as far as the rest of Scripture is concerned. Ezer usually refers to God. And it's deeply significant that Genesis 2, the woman, is called the Ezer of the man. She is called by a word that is usually used, not for the woman, but for God Himself. And God takes on the role of Ezer. He is the one who helps. Now, when God takes on the role of Ezer, He takes on the role, as seen in Proverbs, as wisdom. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs as a female, the receptive side. And so God is personified in Hebrew, in Proverbs, as a female. Whereas in the rest of the Bible, most of the time, the picture is that God is a male. Now why is this? Well, same reason it's true in marriage, because God has different roles. On one side, God comes to us as a lover. Okay? This is masculine. He comes to us as an Ezer, on the other hand, and that's the female. Okay? So God is Israel's Ezer, helper. Now, to understand better what this means, we think back to Genesis 2 and work out the meaning from there. What does Ezer mean in Genesis 2? Okay, in Genesis 2, we have Adam and Eve, and Adam's there, and Adam has been given a calling in life, a vocation, a task to have dominion. Okay, and his calling was to take care of and cultivate a garden. But God said a few verses later, it's not good that man be alone. And so, therefore, Eve is built for him to be his helper. And that implies that Adam cannot complete his calling. No, he cannot complete his calling unless he has a helper. And therefore, the woman, see, is not some kind of a second-rate plaything. The woman is absolutely essential to the man completing his calling before God. And so the woman is cast in the role of a helper to her husband. Okay, she is not given her own separate calling to go do some other thing. Okay, she is to help her husband in his calling in life. Okay, so there is one calling in life for a husband and wife, and Adam and Eve's calling was to take care of that garden. And if Eve doesn't help Adam do that, then Adam is going to fall flat on his face, which is exactly what happened, and which is exactly what happens to the majority of marriages today. The majority, more than 50% of marriages, go to pieces. And a large portion of it is a failure to respect the woman's role as a helper. Now, when God is cast in the role of the helper, it's the same thing. Okay? Israel has a calling, and God is her helper. Now you say, well, how does God act as Israel's helper? Well, He's the one that dispenses grace. He enables the nation to keep the law. Any of the grace that they get, of course, doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, but it comes from the Abrahamic covenant, from the Noahic covenant, and restraints on the effects of sin at the fall. But in any case, the nation does receive grace from God. The nation's calling was to keep the law, to learn loyalty to God through the law, and become a light to the Gentile nations. And God said, I'm your helper in this calling. I will help you fulfill the law. You can't do it on your own. You can't fulfill it by the flesh, and therefore I am your helper. And I will dispense all the grace that is necessary to help you keep the law and fulfill your calling and be a light to the nations. But without me, it's just impossible. Okay? So when the Scripture looks upon God as the helper, it looks upon Him as the one who dispenses grace for us. Of course, that is true for us in the New Testament, and with different mechanics. And verse 9 is saying they were fighting. Look at that. They're fighting against their only help. They were fighting against the only one that could help them fulfill God's plan for their life as a nation. And consequently, of course, the nation's destroyed because she's fighting against her only help. Just be like a husband in marriage. He's fighting against his wife. And his wife's sitting there trying to help him, and he's fighting her off, fending her off. And it's just ridiculous. Obviously, the man is going to destroy himself. He's not going to be successful. He's going to totally fail. But in the believer's life, the parallel, of course, is this. It's the kind of believer that comes along and he says, you know, I've got a problem here. Guess what? I'm going to solve it myself. I'm going to fix all my problems in life, and the end is going to be the same, friend. The end is you will be destroyed because God won't let you do that. He says, you will rely on me or you will get no help whatsoever, and you'll just destroy yourself. You'll run yourself right into a corner. Now, in Hosea 13:10, God begins sarcasm. And the sarcasm is directed toward a gimmick that Israel had used down through the years to solve problems. They were great at gimmicks. Now, if we want to apply this in the Christian life, first thing we have to do is understand the history behind this. And then we'll come and we can apply the principles to our life. He says in verse 10, where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and a prince. In other words, where is your king now? Where is the one who you thought would solve all your problems? Now, to understand why God is being sarcastic about this, we have to go back on the timeline, which I was going to put up here, and we don't have. But hopefully you've mentally got an image of the Old Testament timeline, the creation of the world being about 4004 B.C., the flood being about 2350 B.C., you work your way down to Abraham about 2000 B.C., and you work your time to Moses in about 1445 B.C., okay, the Exodus and Mount Sinai. Then you have the wilderness wanderings for about 40 years. And then you have the conquest beginning about 1400. And they go into the land under Joshua. And then you have the time of the judges, right? That brings you to about 1100. And then you have the nation asking for a king. Now, 1 Samuel 8 is the passage that is behind verses 10 and 11 here. 1 Samuel 8 is the chapter where the nation asks for a king. But before we turn to 1 Samuel 8, let's get the background by turning to Judges 21:25 to find out why is the nation asking for a king. Because God, see, God, according to the Mosaic Covenant, was their king. The Mosaic Covenant is structured, we said before, as a suzerainty vassal treaty. If you want to read more on this, Dr. Meredith Klein has done a lot of work on this in the last 20 or 30 years. And God was the great suzerain king, and the 12 tribes were the vassal kings. Okay, that was an arrangement that was made at Mount Sinai. So, as far as history was concerned, in 1100, they already had a king. They'd had a king since Mount Sinai. And God was the king. And so the people are crying out for deliverance for various problems. And during that time, God would raise up a judge, you know, of a certain tribe to handle certain local problems so they'd deliver them. But God was the king. So what's the problem with this arrangement? Why didn't this work? Well, the problem was that these believers, by the end of the period of the judges, they got tired of waiting on King Yahweh to solve their problems. We just can't wait. We've got to solve this today. We'll handle it. And they were all, you know, foreshadows of who came next, King Saul himself, a type of believer who used gimmicks to solve his problems. And one of the gimmick solutions is this. We're going to build a great big organization. And this organization, we can see this organization, and we have done something here. It's visible. It's an organization that we put together. And at least since we put this organization together, we feel like we're on our way to a solution. Well, let's see Judges 21:25. Here's the problem. Okay? Verse 25 is a prophetic analysis. This is a prophet looking back on that whole period, and he's summarizing the end of the Judges period. He says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now the expression everyone did what was right in his own eyes means that society was anarchy. Everyone had erected their own autonomous standards, and everyone just did whatever he wanted to do. And I do what I want to do, and you do what you want to do, and we don't care what God's standard is in the Mosaic Law. Okay, so society had decayed into chaos. I do what I want, you do what you want, and you'll like that for a little while in a society, and you will find that you have tribal factions, you will find that you have tribal wars, and you will find that everything is going to pieces in your society. Okay, each day you wake up, you wonder, well, what kind of crimes are going to be committed today? Are we going to be safe? And there's no stability in this kind of a society. Okay, and this is what we call a licentious society. Sin, but, you know, we cover it because we say, oh, well, it's all grace. Baloney. It's not grace, it's sin. Now, so we have anarchy, and this is a product of the flesh. Okay, and the flesh, boy, the flesh is good, because the flesh, it's just a pendulum. It just swings from licentiousness on one side, sin. After a while, we get tired of that, and that's the anarchy route, and we just can't handle it anymore. We've got to have some controls. So we swing over to the legalism side, and that's the control route, where we're going to legislate and make new rules, and we're going to have law and order around here, and that's going to control, and that's going to fix all our problems. And that ends up at a totalitarian regime, is what it does. So individuals and nations, you will see swing like a pendulum between these two extremes. The flesh oscillates, okay, but the flesh can never find the balance. It can never strike the balance and find rest. It just swings back and forth. And that's exactly the story of the nation Israel. Now we come to 1 Samuel 8. Okay, the nation at the end of the Judges period, 1100 or so, is in chaos. So what do? Well, they ask Samuel to give them a king. Now, God didn't do this with a lot of enthusiasm, as he's going to show very shortly in Hosea. He did this to accommodate to the lazy faith of Old Testament believers. This is not a moment in Israeli history to be proud of. Okay, however, there's a lot in 1 Samuel 8 that we can learn about political thinking that comes from right here. This is the central chapter in the Bible on political freedom, right here. The only other one that's behind another one you might want to look at is Deuteronomy 17. Okay, but 1 Samuel 8 is primary. It gives in a nutshell, God's view of political theory. Okay, I want to quote from a pastor teacher who saw what we're facing in this country right now over 30 years ago. Okay, this comes from 1975. I had it up here, but I'll just read it to you. He said in 1975, "The divine viewpoint of politics is thoroughly opposed to the political philosophy of both major parties. Because both major parties in this country have gone over to socialism, gone over to centralization of power to some degree, regardless of what they say. But in practice, in watching the decisions we see a violation of this. And so the time has come," okay? Remember, this is 1975. The time has come, 1975, it's 2010. Friend, that's 35 years ago. "The time has come in this country for a new party and a party that can be raised up on sound biblical principles." And he's commenting on 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 principles. So 1 Samuel 8 is something to be read and ask yourself, as the candidates, you know, put their party up their platform and so forth, which candidate is advocating these principles? Okay? There's no ambiguity here. We're not preaching something arbitrary. It is not arbitrary at all. There are absolutes that have to do with the political sphere. And they are contained in God's Word. He's not left us without witness. Now, 1 Samuel 8 is the passage that Hosea has in mind. So, if we don't go back to 1 Samuel 8, we're not going to understand Hosea's point. Now, verse 1 is a description of Israeli society at the conclusion of the Judges. Okay, he says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." Whether he was a good father or not, we don't know. Maybe they just went on negative volition later in life and he was a great father. Or maybe he was a poor father. Don't know. So, but in any case, you can see from verse 3 that chaos was ruling in the courts. It was a dishonest society. So what's the answer? Verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Okay, in other words, centralized government. Okay, we want big government Because what we're doing isn't working, and we can't wait for God to solve our problems. And we've seen how all the pagan nations seem to solve their problems. They solve it because they've got a big dictator up here, and he fixes all the problems. So let's go be like them. Okay, we'll appoint a human king. Now, obviously, this displeased God, as it did Samuel. But notice verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me from being king over them." See, the Lord says, "Okay, Samuel, they rejected me." Okay, by the way, that's step one. See, isn't that step one in the six steps down we've been covering? Rejection of the Lord. All right, well, here it is. So they're out of fellowship. Okay, fine, God says, I'll give them a king. Now, this shows you something crazy. This shows you that some prayers that are given when you're out of fellowship could possibly be answered. The problem is, you won't like the answer. And you'll see here that this is a prayer request for this king to come, is going to be answered. But it's going to put them in a position where that when it's all said and done and they're tired of the king that God gives them, well, it's just going to be too bad. They're going to have to live with a king. So verse 9, here's the tactic. God says, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." In other words, God says, "I'm going to tell you people gracious, out of my grace, I'm going to tell you all in advance what's coming when you get this king. You'll get a king, but it's not all you're going to get." Okay? It comes with all these addendums, all these clauses. And beginning in verse 10, we see what else they'll get. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariot. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots.'" In other words, there's going to be a draft, see now, into a permanent standing army. You say, "Well, that's not such a bad thing, is it?" Well, they didn't need one before. Why not? Because God was their king, and he fought all their battles for them in the conquest period. And God did all that, and he kicked people out of the land when they trusted him, when they followed his strategies in war. And now they said, "Well, we kicked God to the curb as our king, so who's going to fight our battles for us?" Well, that's going to have to be the new king, the new human king. So he's going to have to draft an army to fight these battles. And so notice another thing in verse 12, that the government will own property, and people will be forced to serve the government. And I guess the king will have his own private garden there in verse 12 and have all these attendants to work it for him. Then in verse 13, the girls are going to get theirs too. They don't slip out. "He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers." And then verse 14 reaches into the pocket of every landowner. "He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants." The best. See, that still holds, by the way. Do you realize that you don't own any property? I don't. You pay for it, but you don't own it. You pay taxes on it, and the government, anytime they want, can come in and they can take it away. It's a law of eminent domain, which says they can evacuate you anytime they want, and they're supposed to give you a fair price for it, of course. And everybody thinks, "Oh, that makes sense. That's a good idea." No, the Bible says that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The Bible says that makes people slaves. Friend, this is not a funny issue. Private property is God's program for freedom. Bottom line. Now, verse 15. Now, we're going to have something else. Here's the procedure of the king raising taxes. "He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants." Now, I mean, if you had been living in the period of the judges, you would have thought you were living in the millennium, as much money that you got to keep for yourself. Verse 16, "He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks," there's more taxation, "and you yourselves will become his servants." Except, by the way, the word servants is not the word servants. That sounds really nice. You'll be his servant. You'll be a helper. It's the word for slaves. You'll be slaves. Now, how does that sound? You like to be a slave? And here's the end of it all. Verse 18. "Then you will cry out in that day." Sounds like Egypt all over, doesn't it? "Then you will cry out in that day." That is, you're going to have another prayer request. by the end of all this, because of your king in whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Sorry. I answered your first prayer. I'm not answering the second one. Okay, that's God's word on politics, 1 Samuel 8. So, this is how the monarchy got started. Okay, God warned them. But these people were so sick and tired of the social chaos and going on every day. They were living in a licentious mode. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what do we say happens to that pendulum? When people live in chaos for a while, eventually they cry out for order. They swing to legalism. Give me stability, no matter what the cost. They'll give up anything just to have order. I just want order. Okay, and you can read the cost, okay, because they paid it. Go ahead and read the rest of 1 Samuel. You'll see wars. You'll see stupid decisions. You'll see that Saul made. You'll see people get killed and hurt. Okay, do you know why? Because the human king is just another depraved individual. He's no better than anybody else in the nation. And after they got the king, you know what? They didn't like him anyway. Most people don't like presidents and dictators anyway, do they? Now, we're prepared for Hosea 13, 10, and 11. In the millennium, by the way, most people aren't going to like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad, but true. Hosea 13, 10. Where now is your king, that he may save you? Now do you see the sarcasm behind, since we went through all that? You thought having a king like all the other nations is going to solve all your problems. You're going to have a big government, and this is going to help you out. Ha, 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 ha. Your nation is going down. And as you go down, how is the government saving you? Did the government program kick in? Where's your king? Oh, where did he run? He ran down to Egypt? He can't save you there. I told you in Deuteronomy, no one will ever go back to Egypt. Not paying attention to God's word. Hosea 13:11. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So look, if you thought that God didn't express any kind of emotion, what is verse 11? God has personality, and God can get angry with you, and God can get angry with me. And God is not a doorpost. Okay, God is deeply personal. See, and this is the kind of thing that when we have got to face, because this keeps us in line with our doctrine of God. The moment we lose the idea that God can get angry at us or God can be happy with us, then we lose it. Okay? And he says, when you asked for a king back in 1 Samuel 8, I gave you one, but I did it out of anger. Why was God angry? We read it. Because they rejected him as their king. Okay, think of it this way. Okay, now we're going to go through Israeli history from that time, from Mount Sinai forward to the end of the thing. God has plan A, plan B, and plan C. Let's just say it that way, for the nation Israel. These are degenerating plans, by the way. Plan A was God was the king. It was what we call a theocracy. And this was a period of maximum freedom, maximum enjoyment of life. God had set them free from Egypt, never to go back again. Okay, no big government, unless you want to call God big, but God's all about freedom. But none of that. Okay, they had minimal taxation. They had a gold-backed economy. They had the family as the basic unit of society. Okay, the family did the educating. Family passed on their skills to their children. Okay, 1/3 of the national budget went to Bible teaching. 1/3, 33.333% went to Bible teaching. Now that was plan A. This is a period of fantastic freedom. They blew it. Now, plan B, the people wanted a king. Okay, 1 Samuel 8. And God says right here, verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger. So they tried that. Okay, plan B was the monarchy. He still had some freedom, but it was greatly deteriorated because the king made everyone a slave. He took away private property. He taxed you to death. Okay, now that has failed by the time of Hosea's day. So we're going to go over to plan C. And plan C is described in 2 Kings 17 for the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings 25 for the southern kingdom. And all that it is minus all national freedom. The expression God uses, he says here, and took him away in my wrath, that is, now you're going to have no king whatsoever. You know why you're not going to have a king? Because you're going to be living out in exile among foreign nations. So plan A, God was king. Plan B, I gave you a human king. And plan C, I took away your king altogether. And Each of those three stages or plans involves a loss of freedom. Then he explains why in verses 12 and 13. I'm just telling you the history behind it. Okay, you apply it however you see fit. Now verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. Now this is, have expressed in the Hebrew, a cause-effect relationship in the spiritual realm. Just as there's cause-effect in the physical realm, so there's cause-effect in the spiritual realm. Now the effect is given first, and then the cause. So let's look first at the cause, the last part of the verse. His sin is stored up. That's the cause. Okay? From the time of the judges and the kings, they have refused as a nation to confess their sin. They have refused to utilize the technique of 1 John 1:9, and therefore it has resulted in all their sin being stored up. Okay, that's a bit like a big storehouse full of sin. Okay, and so we're not talking about, see, at this point, we're not talking about one or two, three, four, five sins. We're talking about hundreds and thousands of sins piled one on top of another. Okay, and this is always the way things go if a person goes or a nation goes negative volition to God's word and they don't confess. Okay, you get out of fellowship, of course, the first time you sin, and this starts to eat away at your conscience. And if you don't confess the sin, then it becomes easier the next time to commit the sin. And so you go negative again and do it, and then your conscience is eaten away some more, and it gets easier the next time. And you keep doing this over and over and over and over until you're in a situation where what the New Testament calls you seared your conscience, and you can't confess your sin. Mentally, you're distorted. Your view of sin is distorted. Your view of God is distorted. These always are connected because God's a standard. Okay, if you don't have a right view of Him, you can't have a right view of your sin. Just can't happen. So you're not even sure, a lot of people in these situations, they're not even sure whether God exists or not anymore. And so of course they can't confess it. Confess to who? So confession of sin requires that you see God clearly because God is the standard. Okay? And so this begins to store up in us, as the verse is saying. Now what's the effect? The effect of sin is always loss of freedom. Always. Okay? So when he says, put it this way, is there going to be any sin in the new heavens and new earth? No, that means maximum freedom. Maximum freedom. So when he says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, that is a simple statement that they have lost freedom. See, because sin always does this. The more it builds up, the more freedom you lose. Okay? That holds individually, that holds nationally. Okay, so all we're experiencing right now in our nation is a loss. All that freedom is lost because of piles and piles of sin that is storing up in our nation. Should be no surprise. Now, verses 13 and 14, you'll recognize verse 14. A portion of that is from the is quoted in the New Testament by Paul. But what you're going to see now, as we move into these verses, is the tension that is going on in God's heart. Okay, God is he's not just totally unconcerned with people. He's not just unconcerned with you when you sin. I mean, He's not surprised when you sin either. But God is very concerned about what we're doing. And these people have stored up their sin, and they deserve judgment. But at the same time, there's a tension because God, if you will notice all throughout the Scriptures, He's very hesitant to judge. He doesn't like to judge. He's not wanting to judge. He's not just itching to judge. Okay? Now, and so we'll see this tension. The pain, verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, verse 13 is a strange verse, this pains of childbirth. What this is teaching is that God has a timetable, okay, and that timetable has a due date. Okay, pregnancy operates on a timetable. In the humankind, you got about 9 months, and then the baby is developed, or it's supposed to be, and ready to be born, right? In the same way, the nation Israel is on a timetable, okay? God wanted the nation to develop loyalty to Him. That was the goal, that was the aim. That was what they were to be born as, loyal. And when it was time for the loyalty to be born, though, it wasn't developed, see? And so it created a life or death situation. Okay, verse 13 is describing a very dangerous situation that you would have as a woman's pregnancy comes to its end. Okay, so there are two metaphors here we'll deal with now. That's the general. Both have to do with, metaphors have to do with physical birth. Okay, God is going to use two metaphors from physical birth to teach us two truths about the nation Israel. The first one is this. The first metaphor is the pains of childbirth. Now, when a woman is experiencing the pains, it is a terrible pain. But, I don't know my experience, but I know my secondhand experience. But the result that comes forth is joy. It's the child. And he brings great joy. So you have pain, but then joy. And everyone understands the order. But this is where the expression, birth pangs of the Messiah, got going as a technical phrase for the tribulation period. Jesus uses this for the time just before the millennial kingdom is born. Okay, so the millennial kingdom is the baby, and the tribulation are the birth pangs that are necessary to bring forth the baby. Okay, this is what Jerry's been talking about, Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, those early portions of Matthew 24. So pain first, then joy. That's the sequence. Now Hosea tells us more. He's not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Okay, so this is a bad idea for a baby to do this. Okay, when the mother is in the birth pangs, when she's travailing, when she's writhing. Okay, so he shifts the attention now to the baby, as the baby is coming down that birth canal during the birthing process. Okay, it's time for the nation to go into the millennial kingdom in 722 BC or thereabouts, but he's not wise. He's not a wise son. He's foolish. I bring that out to remind you of the parables in Matthew 25. In other words, this son, see, has not developed enough to even know how to get out of the womb. He's a foolish son. He's stupid. Okay, he doesn't even know how to get out. Now, he should have developed loyalty. He should have become wise. But he has failed to learn loyalty and become wise. And now he's stuck in the womb. And he doesn't even know how to get out. And this puts the mother and the child in a very dangerous situation. So the point is God is saying, nation, you have had plenty of time to develop loyalty in the womb and go into the millennial kingdom at this point in history. But you're a foolish son. So foolish you don't even know how to be born. Now, verse 14, and here we have a series of four questions. There's a debate about how to handle these verses that I'll just alert you to. Whether he's going to continue to talk about the dangerous situation that this baby's in and what to do about that, or whether it's a glorious promise that he's going to deliver them. I mean, both are true. It doesn't matter to me which way you take it, but I think it's a continuation here of the dangerous situation. Okay, Israel will be delivered in the end, but we'll find out not at this time. Okay, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about the approach. I think this is a continuation of the dangerous situation. I think this is showing us something that's going on, this tension that's in the heart of God over His people. Now, there are four questions here. Okay, and these are questions that God is talking to Himself. Okay, so you see those four, right? Now here's the situation. It's time for the child to be born, but the child is too stupid to be born, to know how. So God is sitting there with this dangerous situation on His hands. In a real life situation, if a baby got caught up there, it would have to be delivered either by a C-section, or you'd have a dead baby, a stillborn. And God is saying in His heart, what am I going to do in this situation with this nation, with this baby? Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? In other words, I can deliver the child prematurely. I can salvage this generation of Israel and take them into their kingdom. Or we can just prolong labor. If he delivers them, okay, let's say I deliver this generation, then the next two questions would come to pass. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? In other words, if God decides to prematurely deliver them, then that nation of Israel, that generation, would not die, and they would go into the kingdom in their natural, unresurrected bodies. Okay? This is the truth, a truth of the Old Testament. This still stands. One generation of Israel, the generation that is actually ready to be born, the generation that has developed loyalty to the point that they know how to work their way down that birth canal, that generation of Israel will not die. That generation will come on the verge of death. because of the dangerous situation of the birth pains, but we'll be able to avoid it and we'll go into the kingdom. They'll be delivered. And God is struggling. He's saying, well, shall it be this generation? But by the end of the verse, God has already decided. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Not repentance. In this context, translate compassion. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. In other words, no, this generation is not going to be the one that avoids death. This generation is going to get smashed. And the promise will have to stand and be fulfilled for another generation. Okay, we're still waiting for this generation of Israel to be born. Still. So how long, you ask, is it going to take? I mean, my goodness, this was 700 B.C. You know, it's been 2,700 years, 27 centuries since this was uttered. And they still aren't ready to be born. For 27 long centuries, the nation Israel, and 25 or 26 for the southern tribes, has been under divine discipline all over the face of the earth because of their rejection of the Word of God. And still we're waiting for the one generation of Israel to figure it out. But Hosea's generation did not figure it out. And God says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. They're going to be destroyed. Now before we move to the destruction, turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to see how Paul picks this verse up and applies it to one generation of the church. So in its original context, it refers to one generation of Israel that will not die, right? How does Paul pick this up and make it application to the New Testament believer, or to the church? Answer, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-55. This is why it's just so refreshing, just to study the Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, all those verses that we're so familiar with in the New Testament. We go, oh, now that's the background of this. Oh, how interesting. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now that doesn't mean Scooby-Dooby-Doo or something. Okay, a mystery was something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament and has now been revealed. So what Paul is stating here is a new revelation from God that's never been told before. Nobody, no prior generation knew this. And here it is, the new truth. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is church saints. By the way, the church is a mystery too. It's stated to be so, not told in the Old Testament. Another distinction between Israel and the church. Israel was known. Church was not known. So now he's saying, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, that is church saints. In other words, now there's going to be one generation of church saints that will not die. Instead of dying, they will be transformed into resurrection bodies instantly. Okay, verse 52 gives the timing. It's very rapid. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the transformation. You're not going to die. It's just changed into a resurrection body, if that happened tonight. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Okay, and here he quotes Hosea 13:14, with a slight alteration. Death is swallowed up in victory. In victory, that's the alteration. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Okay, and the point is that suddenly, without notice, without any signs that Christ is going to return, okay, we fill in other details from 1 Thessalonians 4, right? But one generation of Christians is not going to taste death. One generation is going to be raptured, okay, pre-tribulation rapture. And Paul was given this new truth, and Paul said, hey, as he's thinking about this, Hosea spoke of one generation of Israel that's not going to taste death. They're going to march right into the kingdom, the generation that goes. And he says, I know a similar truth now that God has revealed to me. There's one generation of the church that's also not going to taste death. And so Paul picks it up and quotes it right here and applies it to us. Now we close Hosea, the last two verses, very quickly. Verse 15, these are short. Verse 15 and 16. God has decided this will not be the generation of Israel that marches into the kingdom. Verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds. Okay, literally, reeds should be translated brothers, by the way. The tribe of Ephraim flourished among all the other brothers. They were having an economic boom. They were the largest of the tribes and had more economic success. Though he flourishes among the brothers, though an east wind will come. Okay, the wind here, metaphorically speaking, of the Assyrian army invading. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, see, God's sending them, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Okay, so that's what the Assyrian army is going to do. All that economic boom, all that prosperity that was grown out of the agriculture and so forth is going to wither because of this invasion. Verse 16. Okay, God may have had some second thoughts in verse 14, but here are his final thoughts for the northern kingdom. Samaria will be held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Okay, and that's the end of this generation. They failed at the proper time to develop in the womb. To come to maturity, to develop loyalty to God, they were a foolish generation. But see, in the future there will be one generation of Israel that is wise. They will develop loyalty to God, and they will find their way down that birth canal during the labor of birth pangs, and she will burst forth into joy in the millennial kingdom. For this generation we wait, but as church saints, we make the simple application that today we must utilize grace, God's help, to learn loyalty to God. Let us close with a word of prayer.